First, Moroni tells us that he's writing in the first chapter, Moroni 1. He's 1 and 1. He tells us that he's writing an appendix to the Book of Mormon. He hadn't intended to write anymore. Has some time on his hands. He ended it with the Jaredites. That's where it should end, back there, showing that they suffered the same things. And then, well, I'm going to skip just the high points here, and then I may go back to some others. And he tells us in the fourth verse, anything he writes now is for the Lamanites. Of course, his people are finished. The second chapter, there is a note from the second chapter is a note from the 40-day mission of Christ, and it's how we can enlist the power of the Holy Ghost, which is absolutely indispensable. A very elusive thing is the Holy Ghost. But that second chapter and second verse will tell you some very important things about the Holy Ghost. You notice the third, fourth, and fifth chapters, which you're not going into now, are ordinances that you're familiar with. We have actually taken them from here. We've taken them from the Book of Mormon, the sacrament, prayer, baptism, so forth. And so Moroni, with a little space on his hands, I said, but he searches for the most important, the most vital items, and that's what we have here. As St. Basil says, he said, remember, he writes in the 4th century, he says, we know they baptized, but we don't have any formula, we don't have any ordinance for baptism given. The church didn't have one, they had to invent them. And he says, we know they got married, but we don't know what kind of marriage rites were celebrated in the early Christian church. Now, if you want the best thumbnail sketch that could possibly be given of primitive Christianity, so-called the primitive Christian church, we look to the sixth chapter. The sixth chapter, we have a thumbnail sketch of it. It's just like Qumran Revisited. It's a little Dead Sea Scrolls here, the sixth chapter. The way it describes it, that chapter is a short chapter, and it's just taken up with the description of the working of the church in the early days. And it's a very interesting thing. This is exactly the picture of the primitive church that has emerged from the recent studies of it on the basis of the newly found documents. Began in the latter part of the 19th century by von Harnack and Albert Schweitzer and Renan and Bultmann and people like that. But your sixth chapter, if you want your primitive church, yes?
I'm sorry to interrupt you. I haven't had it since you started. You started telling us about the test before you stepped in front of the microphone, so I didn't hear it all.
Oh, well. Oh, yes, about the image. Sure, typewritten or handwritten. It was clearly handwritten. The length is what it would take you to write in 3 hours or to unload your thoughts as far as that goes and think about it. It's going to be judged purely as an essay. There are many, it's a very broad subject, as you know, and yet it's coming down to a fine point today. I'm really getting serious about the Book of Mormon now. It's just been an intellectual exercise heretofore and so forth and so on. Not anymore, you know. It's the real thing. You might bring that home in it with what we have here. Well, let's consider the chapter Moroni. This will give you some ideas right here, you see. And you notice the 7th to the 9th chapters, the 7th chapter, these are important chapters, the 7th chapter. What it all boils down to, he tells us in the first verse, what it all boils down to is the ancient formula of faith, hope, and charity. I'll refer to that later here. But you notice in the 3rd, we're now in the 7th chapter here, you notice Mormon is sick to death of violence. He wants rest and peace. He's just obsessed with it now. He says, remember right at the beginning, since he could observe, he was old enough to observe the ways of men, he's seen nothing but this restless violence and so forth. So look, get the note here in the 3rd and 4th verses where he says in the 7th chapter, I would speak unto you that are of the church, that are the peaceable followers of Christ, that have obtained a sufficient hope that ye can enter into the rest of the Lord. From this time henceforth until ye shall rest in heaven. Notice his peace, emphasis on peace and rest. And now, my brethren, I would judge these things of you because of your peaceable walk. I want to talk for some peace for a change, with some peaceable people. He wants a peaceable world, and he wants a rest. He's sick and tired. Remember, he's led the whole thing here. And he has this obsession. He wants the peace and the rest is what's foremost in his mind here, and it comes out throughout this chapter. Well, is this cynical then? He goes on, you see. Now, here's his reaction. Here's what he's been through, you see. And we ask, is this cynical when he says in the 6th verse, God has said, a man being evil cannot do that which is good. If he offers a gift or prayeth to God, except he shall do it with real intent, it profit him nothing. But behold, it is not counted unto him for righteousness. See, he's in a fake and a phony world. And he says here, our reluctant gifts and our formal prayers and so forth, man being evil, that's a present participle active, you see, as long as he is evil, being evil, he can't do that which is good. Everything we do is wrong here. Here's the most significant thing. where he talks about this. Men are not capable of saving themselves, and it's the inevitable question. He has no peace or rest. What's the use? Men are just naturally evil. So don't we let it go there? This is not cynical, it's just a statement of fact. Mormon sees no point in criticizing here. He takes a wholly positive stand here. And you see, he's not disillusioned at all because he never had any illusions. He said when he was a little kid, remember, when he was 15 years old, he was preaching to the people and to a stone wall. So he has no illusions at all. He says that's just the way people are. Mormon 2:18, 1:15, and 16, and so forth. We're flawed from the beginning because of the fall. We're naturally selfish. That colors everything we do. We're not in a position to give a good gift, he says, from 6 to 10 here. Are we really servants of the devil? Well, then he explains what's going on in this 12th and 13th verses. Notice the balance here. They're perfectly balanced against each other here, using the same expressions exactly. You're thinking of a person suspended in space who's been... Two planets are trying to pull him in opposite directions to opposite orbits. Now, the devil is an enemy to God and fighteth against him continually. There is no mention anywhere of God fighting against the devil. He doesn't have to. He could dismiss him like that. There's no issue there because the devil is phony. He can only react. But he's always fighting against God. You're not called upon to fight God's battles for him, as Moore tells us here. He's not asked you to do that at all. He's asked you to do what's good. If you do righteously, that's the deadly weapon, as far as that goes. Not going out and attacking him because he's evil. Remember, he's going to have to live with us forever, too, in eternity. We've got to get on with each other eventually. He's going to be forgiven and so forth. So there's nothing you can do by going out and trying to eliminate him. He says here, the devil is an enemy and fighteth against him continually and inviteth and enticeth to sin. That's his method. Inviteth and to do that which is evil continually. So it's like a gravitational force, a continual force exerting steady pressure or attraction to pull you over into an orbit where you'll do invited to sin and do evil continually. Now God, the same thing. On the other hand, that which is of God inviteth and enticeth to do good continually. On the other hand, you're continually being pulled in the opposite direction, but the same way, inviting and enticing, the same test. Wherefore, everything which inviteth and enticeth to do good and to love God and to serve him is inspired of God. Between the two, it's up to you. Notice, and the pull is equal. It has to be about you. Neither one is overwhelmingly powerful, not in this world. If that was so, you see, if God exerted irresistible force, which Joseph Smith says he will not do, of course, then you'd have no choice. I mean, it wouldn't be a test at all. You'd have a perfectly good excuse for going. As Peter says in the famous in the Clementine Recognitions, if God forces to be good, there'd be no merit in that at all. On the other hand, if the devil was absolutely overpowering and you couldn't resist him, we wouldn't be responsible for yielding to him. He'd be much too strong for us. So they pull, each of them has a mighty pull. The one is this direction and the other is phony, but it's a mirror image of the other. There's a great Christian literature, early Christian literature, in which the devil is an exact counterpart. He waits for God to act and then he acts. He makes the same claims to dominion. He is the fisherman of men, too. He does all these other things. He sends out his missionaries, has the same influence. And so it's up to you to make the choice. You're suspended in space between the two. Which direction you're going to move in here? The equal forces. Remember, Ether 3 and 2 says, remember when he's asking the Lord, he said, because of the fall, our natures are evil. Our natures are to do evil continually. Because of the fall, we can't do any good of ourselves. But the way is free for our probation. So it's up to us to make the choice. And so the next verse, he tells them the fourth step, but in making the choice, don't you start rationalizing, he says. Now, therefore, he says, wherefore, you see, in view of this, you have your choice to be this way or that way. And take heed that you do not judge that which is evil to be of God and that which is good to be of the devil. Who would do that? Everybody would do that. It's the common temptation to do that thing. To rationalize, making good and bad suit your interests. The typical company spokesman will do that. His answer is never answered. The position is predictable. The routine, flat denial of any wrongdoing. You've heard it 100 times. All you have to do is listen. All these charges, all this criminality, savings and loan, hood, whatever it is, the charges are made. They're always categorically denied. What we did was only good, you see. You can very easily argue yourself into saying, what I've been doing is good because you want to. So don't fool yourself and don't tell yourself, judge that which is evil to be of God and that which is good to be evil in making your choice here. We're under great pressure to support the establishment, he says in the 15th verse here. You still cannot be fooled unless you want to be. It's good. You can't get out of it. You say, oh, well, but I was fooled. I didn't know all the facts and so forth. He says here, it's given to you to judge that ye may know good from evil, and the way to judge is plain, that ye may know with a perfect knowledge as daylight is from the dark night. You're not going to have any excuse on that ground. In the end, you know what's right and wrong. Hair splitting about ethics and conditions and so forth. And then this interesting thing here, he says, yes, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil. So you may know with a perfect knowledge. So what happens if you reject it? This is an interesting thing. Paul says in Romans 1:28, and as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Forget God, ignore the light of common day. Let's be practical and down to earth. We don't worry about those things. If they didn't want, he says they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, reprobate, the Greek word it uses, adokimos, which means sick, wanton, perverse, self-destructive, paranoid. The whole world is a promised land. We have the story of the promised land, but after all, the whole world is a promised land where we come for our tests. And it's all, remember, it's most glorious and beautiful as God has made it. There is a land choice above all other lands, but other lands are choice too, but this is just choice above all other lands. So there is the earth, there's a promised land. And there are certain obligations come with the territory. We've seen that in the promised land again and again. It goes for the whole earth. You are not free to take it or leave it, is the point. You say, well, here's the proposition. Take it or leave it. No, I won't be interested in that. I won't be concerned myself with what God wants or anything else. That's a fine-pointed argument. We can't concern ourselves. But we have our daily work to do, and all these things fade into the light of common day when you come down to common sense things. That doesn't go at all. You go crazy if that happens. You see what's happening in the world today. Everybody seems to have lost their balance. So gave them over to a reprobate mind because they didn't like to go on thinking of God, retain God in their knowledge. So you can't ignore it. You're not free to take it or leave it. And of course, this is an important. And notice he develops his argument by perfectly logical state conditions here. This is exactly what you'd expect, you see. It boils to is first the violence he's seen. He wants peace and rest. Well, men aren't capable of saving themselves. And what is it then? Well, they're being exposed to equal forces here. They have their choice. Yeah, but can't you be overwhelmed? No, you can't be. You're able to judge. Well, in that case, can't we just put it aside and live our day? No, you can't do that either. And we find out that that's so. Well, then in 7:20 and 21, he talks about laying hold of every good thing. Make it yours. Live by it. Don't merely seek to know, but to lay hold of every good thing. And how do you lay hold? Notice he's arguing in a regular logical order now, verses 20 and 21. How do you lay hold of every good thing? Well, he says it's by faith. Well, what gives you faith, he asks. We're inclined to avoid intense effort, he says. Because of the fall, our natures have become evil continually. Nevertheless, O Lord, thou hast given us a commandment, this is Ezekiel 3 and 2. A commandment, that's why we have to go on. Our natures are evil, but we're not going to get off the hook. Because the Lord has commanded us that we must call upon thee that we may receive according to our desires. See, when you make your choice between the two planets that are pulling you in opposite directions, who decides? See, every moment of your life, you have two ways before you. The early Christian doctrine of the two ways. You can. There's a right way and a wrong way, a right choice and a wrong choice. There are many choices, but you'll never know among those which is the best. But you know, as he tells, it's given to know with a perfect knowledge which is right and which is wrong. So you make your choice, and you have to do that all the time. Well, this earth is a place of testing. Our life, our whole life became just a time of probation, Nephi says. So we're being proven here. So every minute you have to make a choice of what would be preferable to do. In other words, you're revealing your true nature, your true desire, what Alma calls the desires of your heart. That, of course, is what you'll be judged by. Nobody's very smart, nobody's very strong, nobody's very brave. But what you want, what you would really desire, that is what you will be judged by. So he says, in this case, we must call upon thee that we may receive according to our desires. If you want to go in the one, the other, you desired it. It's your idea all the way along. And you'll never have to be given anything you don't want, as you don't desire. So, well, that knowing the case, but we're not up to knowing these things of a certain. Well, here's an interesting thing here. Doesn't this look like a contradiction here? Where it goes, yes. Notice he tells us here in the It's given to you to judge in the 14th and 15th. The Spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil, he may know with a perfect knowledge, that it's of the devil and so forth. But then he tells us in the 19th verse, search diligently that ye may know good from evil. Well, how come? How does that come in here? When do you make your choice? You have to instruct you have to inform yourself, you have to know what you're talking about. You must search diligently, you must acquire knowledge, so you know the choice you're making. You're given the power to judge any proposition, but you have to know the proposition first. You have to know what the situation is. You must search diligently, then you may know good from evil, and you may make your choice. That's up to you then. Now, there's still a seventh chapter here. Oh, got so much stuff here. It's an interesting thing here. In all of Mormon's teaching, there's no mention of repentance. Isn't that odd? Where the Book of Mormon just bristles 500 times the word repentance is repeated. Because he's not talking about that side of it now. He's just talking about the positive side of it. He knows we're evil. He said that all along. We have to repent as far as that goes. He wants, for the time being, to be entirely positive. Granted, we do evil in this world, he wants to fix our attention on the other world, on the positive values, and to make that real. People underestimate that. He says, if I make that strong enough to you, you might be more enticed to go in that direction. Now, how does faith bring about? It has to be by faith. How does faith bring about a meeting of the worlds? A joining in the covenant. Notice in the 30th and 32nd verses. Well, he goes on, look, right down here. God declared the prophets by his own mouth that Christ should come, and there were divers ways that he did manifest things to the children of men. There's lots of evidence. And all things which are good cometh of Christ. Otherwise, men were fallen, and would no good thing could come of them. Notice it's a choice between every all and nothing here. Therefore, the ministry of angels, by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God, to exercise faith in Christ, by faith they did lay hold of every good thing. And after they were saved by faith in his name, by faith they become sons of God. Now, and whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, which is good, by faith you shall receive. But he raises the question, having said this here, what about the faith? How do we get it, you see? Well, he says, you have to give the plan. It has to be brought from above. It has to be brought by angels. It has to come from outside. You don't get it of your own accord. Notice he says here, you not only lay hold of it, but in the 28th verse he says, they who have faith in him will cleave to every good thing. You cling to it once you've got it. You cling to it, you grab it, you cling to it, every good thing. He dwelleth eternally in the heavens. Well, there must be a celestial connection there, and what happens then? Well, this is the situation here. Faith brings out about this meeting of the worlds, he says, which he calls here joining in the covenant. Notice, ministers according to the word of his covenant, showing himself unto them of strong faith. Convenire, the word covenant, is from convenire, come together. Venire is to come, venue, conventicle, and these things, various words for convention. Convenire is a coming together. Coming together of the two worlds. He has just said that the Lord dwells in heaven. Why should he bring that in? He dwelleth eternally in the heavens. And he says, well, therefore, we have to have a connection here. And he tells us what the connection is. It's five steps here. He tells us, notice, first of all, God commissions his angels, but they're only to represent him, just to represent him and to say what he wants them to say and nothing else. That's what Bartholomew tells the mob in Rome. I've been sent as an emissary and an ambassador, and I can't argue your fine points of the law. I just have to deliver my message as it was given to me. So he says, these messengers, angels. So you start out with angels. The restoration of the gospel started out with an angel, the angel Moroni. Well, with the first vision. Started out with the angel, and of course in the New Testament, it's the angel Gabriel appears in the temple to Zacharias, and that's the beginning. And then he appears to Mary with the coming of angels. And here he sends angels. Without them, you wouldn't have that connection. So this takes us outside to real things here. Angels have not ceased to ministry, he said. But they are subject to him to minister according to the word of his command. So they just represent God, and just as if God himself had come. But the angels come. And the next step is, they come to deliver his message in person, and they deliver it To them, notice it's common gender, to them of strong faith and firm mind. It's still in the 30th verse. If you look at Alma 32 and 23, he tells us what he means by them when he says, and now he imparteth his word by angels unto men, yea, not only unto men, but women also. Now this is not all. Little children do have words given unto them many kinds, which can find the wise and learning. When he says given to them, it means to women as well as men. He says they're all subject to receive revelation. There's no special privilege here. And so they deliver, but what kinds of people? Notice what kinds of people? Strong faith and firm mind. The words are strong and firm. These are not hysterical types. These are not ambitious types that want to have dreams and visions. They are not self-promoting. They're not empty-headed, unbalanced airheads that get all sorts of ideas and visions and this, that, and the other. That's very important, that they be of strong faith, but also a firm mind, perfectly sane, and to receive these messages, because as you know, all sorts of hysterical people, as mentioned from Conus Wright, various things, people have received, get hysterical and receive the stigmata, and they fall down and froth at the mouth, and a great deal of this has gone on in the past and still goes on. So that's a very important thing. Well, now that's the second. First, God sends his angel, but to them, a strong faith and firm mind. They, in turn, have as the office of that. They have a special office. That means their calling. That's a temporary calling. Something that's assigned to you. It's their assignment. They have as the office of their ministry. So they minister, but their office is to declare it, in the 31st verse, unto chosen vessels of the Lord. Pass it down another stage. Okay? Now it's the chosen vessels of the Lord. Now the leaders of the church come down from these others. And we have a few great prophets, but they in turn declare it, he says, to the chosen vessels of the Lord. And what do? They bear testimony to prepare for the residue of men to receive it. And there's the fifth stage. See, it comes down. So from God to the angels to a few people who receive revelation, but they have to be a strong faith and a firm mind. They give it, see, to the chosen vessels of the Lord, and they hand it on to the rest of the world, to the residue of men. Well, is this a case of rank? Is this a case of... No, it has nothing to do with it, because the next verse completely wipes that out, the 32nd. By so doing, the Lord prepareth the way that the residue of men may have faith in Christ, that the Holy Ghost may have place in their hearts. See, it isn't that the Holy Ghost gives a message to one person, he goes and gives you a message, he gives... No, it's the Holy Ghost directly that comes to everyone, singly and individually. He has as much a revelation as any of them. It's handed down in this way. That the residue of men may have the place in their hearts, according to the power thereof, and after this manner, this is the way he does it, after this manner bringeth to pass the Father the covenants which he has made to the children of men. Because a covenant, I say, is a coming together, an agreement, and this is a covenant where everybody is joined in the same atonement, at one. They're all joined together here, and this is the way it happens. He says he does it in a regular order here. But nobody is privileged above another. It's just the office of their ministry. Now, as Brigham Young says, prophecy is not an office at all. It's a gift. It doesn't go with any office. Some women have the gift more often than men, as a matter of fact. One of the greatest prophets we had was Eliza R. Snow. My grandmother tells us some marvelous prophecies she gave that have been fulfilled. But so this is the situation here. And well, here's repent, though. Repent all ye ends of the earth and come to me and be baptized in my name and have faith in me. Now, you have faith in Christ, then you shall have the power. And in the 34th verse, you're invited at all times to put it to the test. If you take action, 35th verse, God will show you that it's true, but you must take action first. Well then, 37th verse, why don't we see the plan working? Well, if we don't have faith, all is vain. Now that's no secret. That's a Quran says, Adunya khsara, all is vain in this world. The Greek chorus is fond of making such remarks as, Ogeras anthropon, hosas isakaitome den arithmo, how absolutely nothing I estimate the world to be. If you have faith in Christ, all is vain. Well, that's no secret. Everybody who's ever looked at the earth knows that it's all vain and absurd, because you're going to end up with nothing at all. This, everybody's admitted it, of course. If this is true, if these things have ceased, Without these things, that's all you have. You have nothing else, you see. It's just a void, it's a vacuum. And he talks now about a great and awful gulf between those who follow the plan of the gospel and the others. You say, well, that's too extreme. You can't damn everybody. Well, we've damned ourselves. They've damned themselves, too. I mean, we're in a desperate situation. People, men at times are sober. They think by fits and starts. And when they think, they fasten their hands upon their hearts. As soon as people are sober, they all realize what a terrible thing we're up against in this life. Not Minerva Cheever, was it? Who was it? One fine summer's night, went home and put a bullet through his head. The most successful and admired man in town. Remember his name from Spoon River Anthology. Yes, that's right. Richard Corey, that's right. One fine summer's night. Well, there's all sorts of things like that. But it is, when you start thinking about it, the frustration of it. It's the theme, after all. What are the plays that get the Nobel Prize? Swedes, all the plays that are complete, utter despair, end in bleak despair, and so the bleakness of our life. Strong films that make us face up to reality, which is that there's nothing there, you see. Well, that sort of thing. Well, he says, it's true. These things have ceased, and we know why. Awful is the state of man. We're lost in space, you see. In that case, awful is the state of man. Well, every unbiased observer has said that. Saying here all the time among the German peasants, the German Bauern, I should say, where I spent all my mission was in the country, in the Black Forest and so forth. You say, Schleben, a Kinderheim, kurz und besudel. Life is a baby's bib, short and messy. That's all we get out of it. Well, so Moroni says in the 39th verse, there must be something better than that. Behold, my beloved brethren, I judge better things of you. You must have some faith and better things than that. And that fact should give us hope. So we begin with that. So he asks us in the 40th verse. So in the next verse, he asks, hope for what? For eternal life. Well, can't we ask for anything less ambitious? No, you can't stop short of that. Anything else is just a reprieve, isn't it? You've been spared. Yes, remember what Hamlet says to Polonius, what Hamlet says to Claudius when he's praying. When he prays, that this physic but prolongs thy sickly days. We just prolong our sickly days a while, without anything short of eternal life, just prolongs thy sickly days, which is not very satisfactory. But that's what it is. You see, if you're granted a few years more, it doesn't make any difference when you reach my age. I don't care, a year or two, that's a bonus, that's gravy, that's great. I have no right to expect it at all. A reprieve is the best thing you can expect. Ah, but eternal life, that's something else, you see. That's the only alternative. But you've got to have that hope first and must precede faith. Well, what will justify it? Remember, Mormon prayed for his people without hope, and he said he led them without faith. You have to have the two together. They can both be completely out of our sphere, not even wishful thinking. And that's where the world is today. Well, what is the insuperable obstacle? Why don't we get these things? Why don't we have the faith and the revelation to go with it? And so the 44th verse tells us that because we're not honest. We are not meek and lowly. That's what being honest is. You see, recognizing what you don't know, not what you do. Forget degrees and everything else. Intelligence, glory of God is intelligence. Intelligence is problem-solving ability. We know that, and that's William James' definition. Problem-solving ability, and how do you go about solving a problem? You always, step-by-step, find out what you don't know. This is where I'm ignorant, this is what I don't know, and I have to fill that gap. There are no fields anymore, you know. There are no fields, there are only problems. So, if you have a particular problem you have to work on, if it requires a certain language, you've got to get the language. If it requires certain math, you've got to get the math, you see. It's not the field you're in that makes it, it's the problem you have to solve, and whatever you have to get, whatever you lack, you can't fall back on your degrees and your reputation and all this sort of thing and say, well, he's an authority on the subject. There are no such, you see. You have to be honest and smart, if you're smart enough to realize where the limitations are and where we're supposed to go, that only by a systematic and progressive revelation of your own ignorance can you do that. That's a humiliating process, and very few will place it. They must be meek and lowly. The greatest classical philologist who ever lived, Scaliger, Joseph Justin Scaliger, he went to Rome, he was way back in the 16th century, went to Rome and lived in the ghetto and to learn Hebrew. And little children laughed, they spoke Hebrew in those days, and the little children laughed at him when he'd make mistakes and so forth, and his fellow colleagues disowned him. He wasn't scholarly about it at all. You don't go down and mix with vulgar people because they wore fur-lined robes and everything else. Their knowledge of Hebrew was less than elementary, you see. That's the difference, you see. You have to be meek and lowly if you're gonna learn anything or do what the Lord wants you to do. Realize your situation, realize what you really are. But who wants to be meek and lowly? Now we come to this insistence on charity. Notice he just has a thing about charity here, the 44th verse down. Why this insistence on charity? Well, it's charity puts the stamp of authenticity on the whole thing. Without charity, there's always an element of ulterior motives, of calculation, self-interest, manipulation. It's always there. In the most abstract problems, you're liable to fool yourself. Lots have been written about that recently, how much cheating has been going on by scientists in high places, faking their data and so forth, because just a little fake would do. Now the historians of science, going to Kepler and people like that, and even what's his name? The sweet pea man, the father. But anyway, they have all fudged a little here and there. Well, that's the way you have to do it. But in everything we do now, charity is the love one has for children. He talks a lot about children, and you expect nothing in return. You see, it's completely spontaneous and it's irrepressible. Mormon broke his oath out of charity. You see, he had to. Charity finds the suffering of others unbearable, you see. Mormon just couldn't leave them alone. They were his people. He knew they were wrong. He knew they were going to be destroyed and everything else. But his charity was too great. He just couldn't do it. He realized it. He couldn't stand. He might alleviate their suffering, give them a bit of cheer for a while, and that's what he did. Now, 45 to 47, you notice he goes into a long section from the New Testament. Aha! He's quoting the New Testament, the Book of Mormon. Well, there's an answer to this. We get to it right here, as a matter of fact. Well, Paul labors, as you know, to define Christianity. It's rather laborious. He has to go through all this in the charity suffereth long. We notice this. Charity, for if he hath not charity, he is nothing, you see. Charity suffereth long, is kind, envieth not. We all know this and so forth. Therefore, without charity, all things must pay. Charity is the pure love. See, pure love, unbiased, completely disinterested, without any calculations, just for the love of it. Why would you do science or anything else? The only motive would be pure love, even for that, you see. A true scientist or a true artist does what he does for love. It's just as much love as a sexual attraction, something like that. It's a great attraction. Charity is the pure love of Christ. He who is found possessed of it at the last day shall beware with him. So, this charity is a very important thing. Paul gives an operational definition here, as you may notice here. Charity is an intimate, subjective thing, very hard to define. Unless you have it, you don't know what it is. It's like indigestion or a gift for music or math or something like that. You have to have it. That's what charity is, very hard to define. It's impulsive, and yet it's ongoing. It can't be faked. It can't be artificial. You can't use artifice. And you can't use faking as you do in everything else, in every other act of life. We, in order to get along, we have to grease the rails or oil the machinery to make things go smooth. See, these little lies we give to each other make life much easier. You have to lie. You have to write your obedience. You have to write dear sir to somebody you hate and so forth. And we have to act as if we had an affection toward others and respect of others that we really didn't have. I mean, a debate in the Senate or something like that, you must just despise the person you're talking to. But it's the honorable, learned senator from so forth and so on. No, these things are necessary to grease the rails in any society. German philosopher in the early century, part of this century, wrote a famous work on the subject, was Hans Weinger, called Die Philosophie des Als Ob, the philosophy of the as if. Everything has to have a little as if in it. We have to act as if we were friends. I have to act as if I were teaching you something here. And there's always something fake about you. But that's necessary to make life. But none of that in charity. That's the point. Charity eliminates that entirely. There's none, not even that is necessary because it's pure love, the pure love of Christ. As in everything else, there's nothing, no artifice in it at all. So that means it's impulsive, ongoing. It belongs to the very nature of your being. It comes right out of yourself. It's the irresistibly ineluctable part of your character. It's built into you, whatever charity you have. So this is essential. That means there's going to be no cheating. You're not going to go on for eternity. You're going to think you're going to cheat for eternity. You know, a person who spends his life cheating, it gets worse and worse and worse, and he gets, I am stepped in blood so far, you see, it said, I weighed no more, return to be a Steve. He says, go on. You know, you can cheat up to a point, and then it's suicide or something, because this is happening. Well, you see all these famous stock crashes, these junk bonds and things like that. Very clever cheating, very clever, but it always collapses because it builds up. So if we're going in for the long stretch, if we're going in for eternity, the one thing we've got to have is charity, because that means getting away with all the cheating. And we won't need it at all. How we deal with each other, how we think of each other, it must be genuine here. Therefore, oh, incidentally here, Paul's definition is quoted in the Book of Mormon, and it's a long one. But this is a hermetic work. Paul is quoting another work. He's quoting an old hermetic work on the subject. Richard Reitzenstein and some others showed that some years ago. And it's typical of the hermetic writings. In fact, I was reading yesterday a work I'd never read before, The Apocalypse of Zedrak. And it talks exactly the same analysis of charity and so forth. This was a very common theme, not only with the philosophers, and we know, especially from recent research, not all from recent research, but a lot of it, that Paul quotes all over the place. He quotes about every classical writer you can name. At least half the statements in Paul, here I'm exaggerating, maybe, maybe not, are quotations from the classics, from the orators, from the plays, and so forth. Paul quotes all over the place. He's a very learned man. And so when he's quoting here, he is quoting an ancient writing here. And when it's quoted here in the Book of Mormon, where we find it, you see, is in the Hermetic writings, which were taken over from the Jews at a very early time. So he had a... Remember, he's going through the records now and picking out the best things here. So he picks Paul's definition. It's the best thing you can find. Now, in the normal run of things, all things must fail. But remember, Paul says, charity faileth not. Charity is the only thing that doesn't fail, in other words. All the others are contrived. Say, they're contingent, they're contemporary. Everything else is an illusion. Traumeinfeld. That's Grillparzer, the first modern German dramatist. His first drama was Traumeinleben, Life is a Dream. Of course, Shakespeare writes his last play on that, are all ended, and it's ended, and these spirits, as I foretold you, are all spirits, and have melted into air, into thin air. And like the baseless fabric of this vision, the cloudless, cloud-top tiles, the gorgeous palaces, the solemn temples, the great globe itself shall dissolve, and like this unsubstantial pageant faded, leave not a rack behind. Shakespeare's final word was, it's all just a play, it's all just imagination. There's going to be nothing left when it's faded after the storm. And this is what we have to offer, you see. It's a sad thing. But all else must fail. They're right about that. Unless there's some... Then he tells us, unless there is this, 46th verse, this is entropy, you see. This is the second law. All things fail. This is the heat death. This is the normal course of nature. 2 Nephi 9 and 7, one of the most important verses in the Book of Mormon, where he tells us what happens in the normal course of things. We must refer to this. Why we need the Savior. Therefore, it must be an infinite atonement. There must be an unlimited power at work here in the universe. Infinite atonement. He says, unless that power is infinite... I just love to talk about infinity today. Unless that is an infinite atonement, it could not put on incorruption. If so, it must needs remain to an endless duration. And if so, this flesh must have laid down to rot and to crumble to its mother earth and to rise no more. That's the normal course of nature. We do die, we do rot, and we do crumble to earth, and we do rise no more unless there's a power resisting it. And that must be an infinite power. It's resisting the force of the universe itself, of entropy, you see. And this is what we have. And this, the Russian scientist Kozirev wrote some very fascinating things on that particular subject. He said, but you can't deny things are being put together again. And that's what Buckminster Fuller writes about. He calls it syntropy. If you have entropy breaking things down, there's obviously syntropy, which is organizing things and putting them together. Or we would have not been here ages ago. That process would have been completed billions of years ago. There wouldn't have been anything left at all. Something must be building up towards something. So remember what he said. The one enticeth and inviteth in this direction, enticeth and inviteth in that direction. There must be a counterforce of infinite power that's working on our behalf. And there's reasons for believing. Without faith, you won't believe it, though, but you don't have to, as far as that goes. Well, and then notice he has infinite charity, he says here. And what does he want? Moses 1:38, he wants us to become like him. This is my work and my glory, to bring about the eternal life and immortality and eternal life of man. Yes, getting all mixed up this morning. Infinite charity. So that's it. And so he says here, the 48th verse, they become sons of God, for we shall be like him. This is the payoff. So Mormon ends on this note of supreme hope, this greatest of promises, the greatest conceivable happiness here. Don't talk about the Book of Mormon being downbeat, see? It's working, but we don't recognize that. It keeps telling, of course, if we'd only wake up and it's there, but of course we set up the obstacles. In the 8th chapter, we ask, why this overriding concern for little children? Well, there's more than meets the eye here, I'm sure of that. Adults on earth are responsible for overseeing the passage of over 90%, which 90% of the human family, which has passed through the earth as little children. 90% of the human race have died in childhood, as small children, in childbirth and childhood. They must also be our role model, he says, because it's pride that's destroying us. I say there's more there than meets the eye. But the 9th and 10th chapter, Mormon's own words describe the final debacle, which is a state of mind. Notice it's everything anger, blood, revenge. Oh, and this important 6th verse of the 9th chapter. The battle is on. Don't get discouraged. And if you do discourage, there's no excuse at all. Notice the 6th verse. Now, beloved son, notwithstanding their hardness, we've lost the battle, see? Notwithstanding our, let us labor diligently, for if we should cease to labor, we should be brought under condemnation, for we have a labor to perform whilst in this tabernacle of clay, no matter how the battle goes, and that we may conquer the enemy of all righteousness and rest our souls in the kingdom of God by doing righteously. So, no matter how discouraged, no matter how badly things go, it's our obligation. We have a work, a labor here to perform, so don't commit suicide. It's the wrong thing to do. And then this state of arm and what brings it on is over the mounting atrocities. Nephite civilization had ended long before this. As soon as the civilized behavior, the army had requisitioned everything. People are starving. And then he tells us, 19th and 20th verse, there's no order, no feeling, no mercy. Today, everything is an all-absorbing partisanship as it was then. We say win, succeed, dominate, and so forth. Whether it's in sport, business, or careers, or family, we're going more and more partisan, more and more determined to win, and that's what happens. And when you meet defeat, as they do back and forth, then this degenerates into that state of mind in which he says everything is anger and blood and revenge. So, 10th chapter, what should we do? Yes. All we can do now is help the Lamanites, he says. Remember, the bottom line is God's loving kindness. You can count on that. He tells us in 3 and 4. So he tells us, deny not the gifts. He gives us these gifts, and we're to enjoy them. They'll see you through. He lists 9 gifts here. It's very interesting. Our ancestors in the north had the 9 Norns, and the Egyptians had the Hathors. These were the spirits that would come at a child's birth. And each, there were 9 of them, and each would bestow a gift on the child. It's very ancient, I see. It's the story of it's the 7 Hathors and then the 9. But the ones that everyone has a particular gift. But he tells us there's no reason why one person shouldn't have more than one gift. You're not limited. Usually one is all you can handle. But notice what the 9 gifts are here. First and most desirable, verses 9 and 10, are the intellectual gifts. Very interesting. See, before anything means anything to you at all, your brain and intellect must be clear and active. Otherwise, you're not going to take everything in. And this is our fatal weakness today, of course. We're becoming brain dead. That's the thing that's emerging, as you see, every day more and more. That's given as the explanation now. We just don't have it. We're just not up with it. And that's what happened in the Roman Empire. Well, then there's the vital gift of healing, of putting things right. And then there is major miracles. This is a useful one. He says the gifts are for our profit. They're not for display. He tells us in, remember, verse 8 that the gifts are for our profit. So these great miracles are for profit. And then the gift of prophecy. Who has it? Since everything is conditioned, the Book of Mormon is all the prophecy we need, actually. Prophecy is not an office, as Brigham says. It's a gift here. It's one of the gifts. It's power to see invisible visitors, visiting of angels. Some people have it. I know some who have seen angels and so forth. Many have seen them. It's like these after-death experiences. They hesitate to report them. When you've seen an angel or someone from another world, it's oftener than you think, but people don't talk about it. It's only a few MDs in a few years have recently been putting their heads together, beginning with Raymond Moody, who was here at BY, and said that These things happen often than people realize, but they're embarrassed to mention them. There'll be people that haven't had them. You're not going to get anywhere with them, so leave that alone. And then the useful gift of speaking in living terms, as Joseph Smith tells you. That's for the spreading of the gospel among various nations and so forth. And then there's the last, the gift of understanding the ancient records, the ancient tongues. Notice it makes a difference between 15th and 16th verse. One is tongues and the other is the ancient documents. So, one person is not necessarily limited to one gift. They usually go together. But all must come from Christ. He's the only intercessor. They're all available, but we ignore them, he tells us in the night. This is the trouble, you see. We just have ourselves to thank for that. They have become strong in their perversion, like brutal. So, oh, I'm looking at the wrong. It's the tenth. Well, that would fit anyway. I think he says it there. Yes, in the 19th verse. Yes. These gifts, which they will never be done away with. Then he says, don't ignore them. Don't deny them. He keeps imploring us not to do that. This is what he ends on. They're available. We ignore them. So our guilt, our thoughts are expressed. No, our guilt, though suppressed, it paralyzes us. This, we're not able to receive them for this reason, you see. And we have no hope. You must be in despair. Despair becometh because of iniquity. Good old Freud, you see. If you've been doing the wrong things, you may cover it up and rationalize and so forth, and that goes into your subconscious. But boy, will that cripple you. You'll never be able to accept the gospel or anything else. That guilt will haunt you. It will paralyze you. It will make you incapable of moving. It will give you ulcers and skin disease and everything else as far as that goes. No hope. You must despair without hope because of iniquity. So if you have iniquity, you won't have hope. You can't entertain hope because you'll ask the mountains and the rocks to cover you, see. After all, you can't get rid of it, and you'll be aware of it. And so, if you do not believe you have it, you won't have it, he says in the 24th verse. The Lord's words, these were the Lord's words to Joseph in the grove, incidentally, here, the 21st. The first words he spoke to the prophet were, behold, the world at this time lieth in sin, and there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And mine anger is kindled against the inhabitants of the earth to visit them according to their ungodliness. Notice, if this be the case, there shall be none that doeth good among you, no, not one. That was the condition that the earth had reached at the time the Lord appeared, Father and the Son appeared to the prophet Joseph in the grove. So suddenly in verses 25 following, we find this great yawning gulf. Woe be to the children of men if this be the case. None that doeth good among you, no, not one. What a terrible thing. It's like one crying from the dead. Lay not hold upon the good gift. Touch not the evil gift. Notice the unclean thing, what is called the filthy gift. Lucre, of course, money in the New Testament. Unclean thing. Come to Christ, deny yourself on God. Notice he ends with a desperate plea here, calling out from the other side of the gulf. By the grace of God, you are perfect in Christ. Deny not his power. Then you are sanctified. But notice, it's up to you to deny it. You'll have it. It's only if you put up a positive resistance to it that you'll be able to evade it. He tells you, do not deny the power of Christ. But you have to deny it actively if you're going to avoid it, so forth. Well, here we have the last verse. And you come holy without spot. And then in the end, he says, I'll see you later. We'll talk about these things later. Go hence and have more talk of these sad things. Some shall be pardoned and some punished. For never was a story more of woe than this of Juliet and her Romeo.